Viaribus et Benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Regina Martyrum, in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. First, a couple of announcements. The most important is that this past Sunday, some of you think Daniel Giroux was there. I spoke at St. Cyril and Methodius Church on the Catechism at the three Masses, 9, 10, 30, and 12 noon. And then I told the people they wanted to get a newsletter on the Catechism, they should give me their names, addresses, and phone numbers. So I got this package. And as providence would have it, John Kemp was in the room here before the class began. He's already worked on one project. What I would like to do is to provide information about the Catechism, which, as you know, is already in publication, and make it available to whoever would want to, let's say, subscribe to the newsletter. We're charging no subscription price, but will depend, well, on voluntary donations. Now, this is distinct from the newsletter that I think I told you that the Holy See wants. And in the four-day meeting that I had with the Cardinal in the States, well, last month, he definitely wants to have a monthly newsletter that would be available internationally on the Catechism. That's distinct from what we're talking about here. I'm thinking of this quite simply for our own, not just local, but say American use. Information about the Catechism, and not only the English one, but for example the Spanish edition is out and is being used. The official English translation is not yet available. In any case, if I can ask you then, whatever information, it could be by telephone, personal contact, or otherwise, you could give me or pass on to John. This is the first time that we have discussed this, but I would like to, I doubt if we can possibly have it ready by Christmas. That would be too ambitious, but at least early in the year, although I am to leave for India, Lord willing, on the 7th of January, and returning early in February. So I'd like to see the thing out and available by the beginning of the year. Information about the Catechism as being discussed, questioned, even, as you know, openly opposed in some quarters. But it should be newsworthy information. Could be as little as, say, 4 pages, could be more. Also statements which the Holy Father has been making rather regularly regarding the Catechism since he has officially issued the first text in French. So that's number one. And is that a deal then, John? Now, you might provide, or you might just give everybody, would you mind giving your address and phone number? What's more?
363-3345.
Okay. And however, your address too, because somebody can put something in an envelope. Once more,
7548 Sweetbriar.
That's one word.
West Bloomfield. How do you spell Sweetbriar? That's WETBRIAR. West Bloomfield, 48324.
Okay. Now that, by the way, is not just a recommendation. This is as far as I can give you, a directive or an order. Get information. You follow the, and it can be from both orthodox and heterodox sources. You'll have to sift it. In any case, I want to also inform the people in Rome that we have started this. And then I'd like to get it out, if we could even, monthly. As I think I mentioned, Cardinal Sanchez, don't expect the authentic English text of the Catechism will be out before Easter. So we've got 4 months before the, at least, the latest proposed date. Quite frankly, he told me, no one really knows when it's going to come out. And that's the first information. In other words, both how is it being used? That is a Spanish edition, particularly. Any information you get from Hispanics would be very useful, because the Spanish text, as you know, is already available. How widely is being used? Maybe even some figures on the sales, things like that. Its reception in parishes, and above all, its reception in, say, catechetical programs in the dioceses. How many people, even percentage-wise, see among Hispanics, even have a copy of the Spanish? And don't hesitate if you want to. I would even recommend talking to people in other cities, friends and relatives of yours. He'd like to make his newsletter as newsworthy as possible. Okay? So that's the first. And now this, I will need a printout of these. This is the only copy that I have. Could somebody... Yes, would you please? On a machine, you know.
Computer?
Yes, please.
Okay.
And treasure every one, please, because it's the only copy I've got. Okay. This is also in here, so.
Okay.
That's the first announcement. There was more than just an announcement. The second is regarding what I may have told you about, at least in passing, and that is the restoration of the Eucharistic Crusade in the United States. Did we talk about this?
No.
By the way, can I be heard? The Eucharistic Crusade is an association established in several countries already, Spain, France, Italy. I know Brazil in South America. The Eucharistic Crusade was the name by which it was called in the United States during its about 10 years of existence in the 60s into the early 70s. The Eucharistic Crusade is the children's or youth counterpart to the apostleship of prayer. Conceptually, the ideas, therefore, are in the hands of the Society of Jesus. In the United States, and it came just before the Second Vatican Council began, and then closed down maybe about 71, 72. A classmate of mine, Father Thomas Diehl, D-I-E-H-L, was the national director in the 10 years of its operation. We worked together and jointly published a book called Teaching the Devotion to the Sacred Heart. The purpose of the Eucharistic Crusade was, because it does not exist in the United States anymore, it was mainly threefold. First, devotion to the Sacred Heart, which meant devotion to the Holy Eucharist. Secondly, teaching the faith, which meant catechetics. And third, loyalty to the Vicar of Christ. There are bylaws which were approved by then Pope Pius XII. There's also a handbook. In any case, 3 years ago, the international director of the Apostleship of Prayer, an American but resident in Rome, came to Detroit. We spent several hours together. He told me that my Father General wants the Eucharistic Crusade restored in the United States. And he wants you to start getting it back into circulation. For the last year, a good deal of spade work has been done, because we're talking about restoring a national association for youngsters. The Eucharistic Crusade flourished as long as Catholic schools were still Catholic schools. First of all, in numbers, and of course in their commitment to sound Catholic education. With the practical demise of the Catholic school system as we knew it in the United States, the Eucharistic Crusade folded up. That's to just state one part. Now, about 6 weeks ago, a committee with two women, Father Perone and a Knights of Columbus official, came here and said they had plans for sponsoring a Congress on the Sacred Heart in Detroit. They were in operation, I mean, committee-wise, for almost 2 years. We're not getting anywhere. Would I be interested in helping? I listened to them, and I thought to myself, well, maybe this Congress on the Sacred Heart could be the occasion for restoring the Eucharistic crusade. We have a committee. We met last night. We'll meet again, and by you be most welcome. The meeting is on the 14th of December. It's a bad time, but time that enough people were free. 3:15 in the afternoon. In any case, December the 14th. That's the committee meeting. After last night's meeting, however, it became clear to me that as far as sponsoring a Congress on the Sacred Heart, and even specifically in Detroit, it is not too realistic. However, to work on the Eucharistic Crusade that was decided last night, that the Holy See wants, the Jesuit superiors want, for me that's enough. So we're going to restore the Eucharistic Crusade in our country, and the plan is to have it in operation juridically, say by the fall of 1994. In any case, I thought I'd share that with you. And we have a committee which has been meeting, although the meetings have been more along the lines of a Congress on the Sacred Heart, which, as I found out from talking to these people, they needed money. And that's not what is needed for restoring the Eucharistic Crusade. You need money to sponsor, say, a national congress. Well, this is not to just have a big gathering of people. In any case, I can inform you, tell you more about the Eucharistic Crusade, because I would like to see at least some Ignatian and or Marian catechists working with the Eucharistic Crusade with a view to restoring that association in our country. Structurally, the Eucharistic Crusade is to be under the jurisdiction of bishops. And I'll be meeting with a bishop on the 10th of December who's already agreed to be the liaison between those that will be working towards restoring the association and members of the hierarchy. It is Bishop Timlin of Scranton, Pennsylvania. And remember, one of the three, and I would say, objective, the principal purpose of the Eucharistic Crusade is catechetical. This was confirmed when I was in Rome again this year. In any case, I thought I'd tell you that this is in the offing, and now that the catechism is about to be published in English, well then the catechist, or Marian Ignatian catechist, there is work to be done. However, the work has to be planned, structured, but I thought for the time being I'd make those two announcements, one which already would involve as many of you, in fact all of you, whatever information you can provide, and the word is information, for the projected newsletter. And the second, which is not just in the planning stage, a Marianne catechist in Newark, New Jersey, Janice Lee. Some of you, did she make the retreat, by the way, Janice Lee? So you, some of you met Janice. And she's willing, if it would be useful for her and for the, well, structure of the association, to fly from Newark to Detroit. because as of now, she is, if I can use the word, chaperoning this organization. Its first job for the prospective Eucharistic Crusade, its first job will be to open contact with members of the hierarchy throughout the country. And this is where Bishop Timlin would do the, well, whether he would draft the letter, but he would then send the letters out in his own name to the bishops, inviting them to sponsor or accept or erect the Eucharistic Crusade in their diocese, because that is the pontifical structure of the Eucharistic Crusade. It has breathtaking potential, especially when we think that it is directed to children. And one reason also that we didn't get further, though we've done a great deal of homework structurally on the restored Eucharistic Crusade, was because we did not yet have, even still do not have, the catechism, because that would be indispensable to provide, especially parents, being that most of once flourishing Catholic schools have closed in our country. So you see the thrust. It would be to then teach the faith to the children, and the triple purpose of the Eucharistic Crusade, catechetics, the Eucharist, which is devotion to the Sacred Heart, really on earth, in the Blessed Sacrament, is living Sacred Heart, and loyal to the Holy Father. Couldn't beat that for the purpose of our catechetical apostolate. So I'll keep you informed about that. Any ideas, by the way, you will have regarding that would be deeply welcome. Having a board meeting in Chicago, I'll be with Bishop Timlin all day on the 10th of December. And at the board meeting, of course, this is the board meeting of the Institute on Religious Life, which has coordinated about 150 still flourishing religious institutes, mainly of women, many of which are still in good Catholic education. Percentage-wise, of course, they're just a fraction of what they used to be. But the principal thrust or focus for the Eucharistic Crusade will be parents. In any case, any ideas would be welcome, and you'd be welcome. Now, the last night, someone made copies of the manuscript. It's almost a 200-page manuscript called Teaching the Devotion of the Sacred Heart that Father Deal and I jointly published when the Eucharistic Crusade was just getting organized back then in the 60s. But at that time, the work was being done by mainly by sisters in Catholic schools. And what we're planning now is a national questionnaire to be carefully worded, to which then parents who are really living their Catholic faith and serious about the Catholic education of their children, to provide ideas, which then we'd like to plan to put their ideas together, at least in really simply bound paperback, to give other parents ideas as to how they, in an age when the Catholic school system has almost disappeared, to restore the faith in so many once flourishing Catholic homes. Those are the two announcements, which are rather prolonged announcements, but I thought they deserved the time. I've given all of you, by the way, there are more pages here. I'd like to have all of you contribute me some question or observation. As I've been saying, we can cover the material I want to cover it, but I want to make sure that I'm addressing myself to what you people sincerely believe you need to know. Okay. You should have received pages 58 through 61. If you don't have them, there are pages here on the table. What you might do is take the package and distribute to anybody who doesn't have. There are four pages. I think we finished, am I correct, page 57. Michael? And I don't believe that we had page 58 so far, am I correct?
We finished here, Father. We start here.
So 309, okay? So page 57, page 57, number 309. I should tell you, by the way, that I'm working steadily on the projected manuscript, and Cardinal Sanchez approved the title of the manuscript, The Question and Answer Catechism of the Catholic Church. What I'm doing is going over all of these sections and somehow telescoping the basic concepts in question and answer form. Just before I came down for class tonight, I finished number 997, about 2800, so I've got some ways to go. But I cannot tell you, as one has been not just reading, but studying, analyzing the Catechism, it is in the deepest sense of the word a great gift from God. It is not, however, a catechism in the ordinary, you might say, popular sense of the word. It is not a mere condensation. Instead, what I've got to do is do precisely that. Condense, and not just verbally, but conceptually, the ideas. It is very rich, both doctrinally and what I would say motivationally. In other words, not just what we are to believe, but how we are to put this faith into practice. So, number 309. And what I've done, by the way, in working on the question-answer compendium of the Catechism is taken the big headlines. Here it is, Providence and the Scandal of Evil. And then it goes on up to 314 inclusive. As you know, we have been favoring the biblical side of our reflections. If there is one thing that we have to, as far as our minds can grasp, we have to understand, I repeat, as far as we can grasp it, how evil he is compatible with the providence of God. In fact, over the years, in teaching, I've told my students, this is, in a way, the deepest mystery of our faith here on earth. The deepest mystery in God, of course, is the Trinity. But the deepest mystery of our faith on earth is, how can you reconcile a good God who is loving providence, we believe, is directing human beings and their destiny? How do you reconcile that with evil? And not only, as for many people, the deepest problem is not moral evil, but physical evil. For most people, their problem is suffering, pain. And in dealing with souls and counseling people, one standard gauge that I use to find out how advanced is this person in the spiritual life, what's my norm, is a person's problem how to cope with pain, whatever kind of pain or suffering that can be, or is it coping with moral evil, which is sin? And a good index of progress in the spiritual life is where a person has, and more than just, resigned himself to suffering, actually sees with the eyes of faith a divine purpose in suffering. As I tell people, and I mean it, the deepest joy on earth is suffering out of love for God. And that is not cheap rhetoric. But what is, to call it a problem, or better, a mystery, is how to reconcile God's providence with sin. With sin. You will notice in the footnotes on page 57, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 references to St. Paul. On the next page, 1, 2, 3 references to St. Paul. The deepest insight, theologically speaking, into the mystery of God's providence and evil as sin is in the writings of St. Paul. In fact, as he himself even says, one reason that God in his providence allowed Paul to be as he was, a sinner, indeed a murderer. He witnessed the stoning of St. Paul, approved it, as we're told, and the fathers of the church even say he was responsible for St. Stephen's arrest and stoning. In other words, here's a man who did not just know about sin speculatively or by observation, but from personal experience, so that then once converted, he might, under divine guidance, provide a believing Christian world with grasping as far as we can this side of heaven and understanding of how sin is still part of the providence of God. And I can tell you this, over the years now, the hundreds, maybe several thousand hours of meditating on St. Paul, he is profound. Not because it's St. Paul, but because the Holy Spirit used a converted sinner to cope with this, I repeat, the deepest mystery on earth of our faith. And with St. Paul, it is always God permits evil, and here, moral evil, in order, all the faith distinct, in order that he might, only he can, draw greater good somehow. We hesitate using the word because of the evil. It's St. Paul who tells us that except for man's sin, God himself, and he uses the verb, could not be merciful. God's mercy, there we use the verb, depends on his, again, want to say it, his having to, if he wants to, forgive sinners. And this is, by the way, where Martin Luther, who was no fool, he taught theology, taught scripture for years. This is Luther. But his reading of St. Paul came up with a totally new brand, if I may call it such, of Christianity. That God wants sin. Not true. He does not want sin. In fact, even as Luther says, the more I sin, the more merciful God can be. And one of the famous Latin phrases of Martin Luther, who could translate these two words? This is the imperative. Pecca fortiter. John?
Sin bravely.
Sin bravely. And we don't begin to understand the moral insanity so prevalent in our nation without going back to the 16th century, to geniuses, call them evil geniuses, by Luther, Zwingli, and the other so-called founders of Protestantism. Of course we can sin. God allows us to sin. He does not want us to sin. Well then, if he does not want us to sin, why does he allow us to sin? Behind that why in the last analysis, only God can provide the answer. And St. Ignatius even warns us, members of the Society of Jesus, not to spend too much time discussing the reconciliation of God's grace with human freedom. Because you're finally scratching on granite. In any case, I would say this is where the Catechism provides us with remarkable insights, including one that I think we discussed earlier, and which, remember, we found somewhat bothersome. Who remembers? The last sentence of number 310, with physical good there exists also physical evil, as long as creation should not have reached perfection. In an absolute sense, is God's creation reaching, moving towards perfection? In an absolute sense, yes. But, and all the mystery, part of that shall be called growth and perfection, is a coexistence of evil, including the coexistence of virtue and sin. Page 58. Number 312. In time we can discover that God, by his almighty providence, can bring a good from the consequences of an evil, even a moral evil, caused by his creatures. And then the last sentence, or next to the last sentence, from the greatest moral evil ever committed, the rejection and murder of God's only Son, caused by the sins of all humanity, God, by his grace that abounded all the more, brought the greatest of benefits, the glorification of Christ and our redemption. But for all that, evil never becomes a good. Needless to say, and I would be almost repeating myself, we are coping with a profound mystery. In 313, I would recommend that we all memorize that quotation from St. Paul. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God. And I recommend that we all memorize, as my Protestant students, for example, at the Luther Theological Seminary. They knew so much of the scripture by heart. They knew exactly the chapter and verse. And in teaching theology, sometimes I have a hard time finding a Bible, even in a large classroom. By the way, does anybody have a copy of the scriptures here in class this evening? Oh, say. I'm in good company. Thank you. So Romans 5:20. For me, one of the most precious statements in divine revelation. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God. And no matter what those things may be, how painful, how unpleasant, how undesirable, even how sinful, the sins that we've committed, does God intend the sins that we've committed to work together for our good? Yes, yes. There's no humiliation that anybody can cause us deeper than the humiliation that my own mind will give me as I reflect on my own past infidelity to the God who loves me. Patience. how anybody, how anybody can ever be impatient with somebody else is past reason. Once we realize all that we've done, which was wrong, and how patient God has been with us. That's why He puts painful people into our lives. There is no patience without pain. Do you know that? It doesn't exist except on paper. You know,